All right. Well, we need some context on this because Peter was writing to specific readers in the first century who were dealing with particular problems. How many of you know that? When you read the Bible, you need to read it through the lens of the first reader. And he's writing to a group of Christians who lived in a part of the Roman Empire that was known as Asia Minor, which today is modern day what? Turkey. Yes, okay. You get a gold star afterwards, sir. So, modern day Turkey, and it was a province of Asia, and they had been suffering quite badly, actually, and they were going to continue to suffer because of their faith. And they were being persecuted and ostracized and marginalized by their surrounding culture because they had become Christians. They weren't Christians at one time, but then they had become Christians through the preaching and the ministry of the gospel that went out from Peter and Paul and others. But this was not a state-sponsored persecution. It wasn't a formal persecution that was coming from the Roman Empire. That comes later. So if you get into the book of Revelation, by that point in time, there was persecution coming from the Roman Empire. But these particular communities that Peter was writing to were not suffering because they were being persecuted by the government or the authorities. What was happening was it was a social and a cultural marginalization. They were being marginalized by their neighbors and their family members and their friends. And Peter, when you read this read the letter, it says they were being slandered. They were being maligned. They were falsely accused of certain things. And it resulted in alienation in their relationships. It resulted in threats of losing their social and economic status and their standing. Because religion in Asia Minor, religion throughout the Roman Empire, looked like this. It had two major features. First of all was emperor worship. And secondly, they also worshipped local gods, local deities that had been around in the culture for a very long time. And under Roman rule, you were allowed to worship whatever gods you wanted. That was allowed, but you also had to participate in worshiping the emperor at certain times and in certain ways. There was a saying, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. That was the refrain throughout the empire. But all of a sudden, all these Christians come along who are now saying, Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And they fundamentally had a different allegiance. Now, this was a big deal. They were no longer professing ultimate allegiance to Caesar, to the emperor, and that meant that they were not participating in certain cultural and religious practices anymore, not just of worshiping Caesar, but also they weren't participating in cultural worship of the other gods, of the other deities. And it meant they stopped showing up at those worship services. They weren't doing certain things that everybody else in the culture was doing. They used to do them, but all of a sudden now they were absent. They were refraining from what the culture was doing. Now, people began noticing this and started calling out the Christians, saying, hey, you're causing a problem here. You're not going with the flow. You're disrupting the social order. See, it wasn't so important what your exact beliefs were religiously. What was mostly important is that you just did what the culture did. And so the moment these Christians are no longer doing what was expected of them and doing what everybody else did, it actually was disrupting the social order of things. They were considered a threat to unraveling the social fabric. And what happened was the culture responded by not supporting the Christians' local businesses. They weren't dealing with these Christians anymore, whatever their business was as a way of punishing them. They were not getting invited to certain gatherings anymore. They weren't being included. And these Christians were experiencing the realities of what happens when faith and culture collide. They were discouraged, and many of them wanted to give up. Many of them either wanted to really pull back from certain aspects of the faith, or they wanted to start compromising their faith. Some even wanted to walk away from their Christian faith. So what does Peter do? Well, in this passage, he's addressing these issues, and he's talking about suffering and the realities of what happens when Christian life doesn't line up with the culture, and he's talking about sharing your faith in a culture that is sometimes hostile to you, and he's talking about ultimately the Christian hope. How do we live in a culture where certain aspects of Christian faith aren't welcomed? When they threaten the social fabric, when they're deemed to be problematic, when the culture doesn't want to hear about them. That's what Peter is really wrestling with here. So when it comes to talking about our faith and what it means for us to be a faithful witness in a culture that doesn't always want to hear it, doesn't always want to hear the Christian message, doesn't always welcome certain aspects of it, how are we to respond? Well, Peter shows us some things here, specifically about Christian hope. So three things. Number one, the content of Christian hope. Secondly, the character of Christian hope that is behind sharing it. And finally, the motivation for sharing Christian hope. All right? The content of it, the character behind it, and finally, the motivation behind it. Let me ask you a question. When somebody asks you why you're a Christian, why are you a Christian, what do you tell them? Does your answer go like this? Well, you know what? I come from a family of Christians, and I grew up in the church, and so I've just always been a Christian, because that's my family history. Or is it go something like this? Well, you know, I want to be a good person, and so, you know, I'm a Christian because I'm trying to be a good person. Or does it go like this? Well, you know, I like Jesus' teachings. I like the things Jesus teaches. I like the thing Jesus says, and I believe that, you know, we should be trying to live in the way of Jesus. But at the heart of the Christian faith is the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of the gospel that the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and the promised return of Jesus Christ is the story that shapes the history of the whole world. That there's nothing more important than that. And this is the story that Peter knew. This is the story he himself was living in and writing from this perspective, that God had from the beginning been writing a story. And the story goes like this. God made a good world. How many of you know that God made a good world in the beginning? God made a good world, and things were going so good. He made this beautiful planet for them to be part of, and seasons and light and warmth, and then trees and animals, and then God makes these human beings in his image and puts them in this garden and says, all right, I'm putting you in charge of this whole thing, and I've made you in my image. I've breathed into you my very life essence. Now you are to take care of this the way I would do it. And I will come and I'll be with you in the cool of the day, every day. I'll spend time with you. I'll answer your questions. I'll show you how to do it. Oh, it's going so good. It's going so good. Oh, two chapters. For two chapters, it's going so good. And then chapter 3 of Genesis, the whole thing blows apart. Because, and we won't review the whole thing, but because human beings, when faced with, are they going to trust God's words or are they going to trust another voice? Adam and Eve say, we're gonna trust that God's holding something good from us. And we're going to try to take that. we're not going to choose to trust him in his boundary of freedom and life. We're going to choose to live outside of that. And of course, everything starts to unravel. And before all of a sudden, they're ashamed and they're hiding and they're hiding from one another and they're hiding from God. And then when God shows up and says, what happened? They're blaming each other. The woman you gave me, God, faulty model. You gave me a faulty model, God. God says, what happened, Eve? The snake tricked me. In brackets, the snake you created, God. Blaming, hiding, and we know it just goes from bad to worse. And before you know it, by the time you get to chapter 6, just one chapter later, their kids are killing each other. And by chapter 6, everybody's living evil. It says their thoughts were evil all the time. Everything starts to unravel, but God will not abandon people. He's continuing to pursue them, and he promises he's going to send somebody. A son of Eve is going to come, and he's going to fix everything. He'll be a wounded victor whom the serpent will bite his heel, but the wounded victor will crush his head. So there's this promise going on that God's going to do something. There's this story unfolding, and I won't give you the whole history of Israel because I'm thinking of the one guy that says he doesn't want me to preach as long as Pastor Mark does. No, but Israel's these people called, and the call is always back to call of Abraham. I'm calling you. I'm going to make a people out of you to reflect my likeness to the world, to show the rest of the world what I'm like. It's Genesis 1 and 2 all over again. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you my words that will, if you live within my commandments, these are not arbitrary rules. They're ways in which freedom and life will flourish in my good world. So God makes a people, but they can't live up to the task to faithfully reflect him. So finally, he comes in the person of Jesus, and this is the climax of the whole thing. Jesus comes, lives the life we should have lived, dies the death you and I should die, is raised from life, ascends now and is at the Father's right hand to intercede for us, and is promising he's going to return to make everything new. And what is the vision of the future? Is it a disembodied heavenly bliss in some spiritual celestial castle in the sky? No, it's a new heaven. It's a new earth. It's the restoration of everything. Remember when we said God made a good world? Does it make sense that God's just going to abandon that world and go, oh, well, I guess that didn't work out? No, it's the redemption and restoration. He's the redeemer of all creation. He's going to make all things new. And the story is all, it's all in him. And so, friends, when I ask you that question, if someone asks you why you're a Christian, what do you tell them? The only answer is this, that God has given me his unmerited favor. My story has now been swallowed up in the story of Jesus. And he's opened my eyes to my own sin in distrust of his word, and that through him, through his shed blood on the cross, now I can be redeemed and forgiven and brought into this story. At the heart of the Christian hope is a person. It's Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. So let me ask you this. When you share your story of faith with someone else, who is at the center of that story? Is it you? Is it about the things you're working on? Is it the things you're doing or not doing? Or when you share your stories with other, are you constantly putting the person of Jesus in front of them and saying, my story was going like this, and then he showed up. And everything is different now since he did. I realize that he's the true hero of the story. You know why we're so tired? You know why we have so much anxiety about whether we're good enough or whatnot? Because we're trying to put ourselves at the center of the story. You're trying to fulfill a role you're underqualified for. You can't be the hero of your own story, friends. Is the Bible about you and me, or is the Bible about Jesus Christ, the one who comes, that's the true hero of the story? See, because there's a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and obeyed God. and now has opened a way back to paradise for us. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was led up the mountain by his father and was truly sacrificed so that now we can say we know how much God loves us because he's not withheld what he loves the most, his own dear son, from us. Jesus Christ is the true and better David, who faced the ultimate giant of sin and death, and whose victory now becomes his people's victory, our victory. See, what did you think David and Goliath was about? About how you and God can face anything and you just storm out and face the giants of life? What's the point of the story? The point of the story is Israel can't handle the giant. They can't handle the giant. So what does God do? He brings a representative who triumphs not in spite of his weakness, but because of his weakness. And his victory becomes his people's victory. Jesus Christ is the true and better Job, who suffers innocently and then prays to intercede for his stupid friends. Jesus Christ is the true temple, the true priest, the true prophet, the true sacrifice. Friends, the story's not about you and me. It's about him. And we find our story in his story. Does that any of that resonate? And is any of that any part of when you talked about your faith with others? Are you handing out that kind of hope to them? See, here's the thing. Even if you don't believe, maybe some of you, someone here today, you don't believe what I just described. You definitely have family member and friends who don't believe it. But here's the thing. You should want to believe it. You should want them to believe it, because there's no greater vision that's held out of hope for this world of complete renewal of that which God made and loves and wants to redeem. So that's the content of it. And if you can go back earlier, you can go back into chapter 1 where he says, you know, as a result, you've obeyed him and you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. There's the death. There's the cross. And then just in a couple verses later, he says, you know, in his great mercies, you've been born again because you've been raised with Jesus Christ from the dead. And he just goes on and on and on. When you share the reason for your hope, Peter says you've got to be ready to share the reason, the why for your hope. Who's at the center when someone asks for your reason? Jesus is the true hero of the story. All right, I'll try to be quicker here in these last two. Finally, the character. Not finally, secondly. I'm one point ahead of myself. Secondly, the character of this Christian hope. What kind of behavior does Christian hope create in us and produce in our lives, especially when we're interacting with other people, talking about our faith, potentially sharing our faith with them? Well, he says it in that verse where he says, be gentle and respectful. Gentleness and respect. So gentleness, number one. So it's not abusive. It's not a demand. It's an invitation. An invitation. Notice Jesus' method. His method is always, why don't you follow me? Come and see. Come do life with me. Come see how I do life. Let me show you what it means to follow me. So what was Jesus doing? He was holding out himself as a person because of who he was to them. And when we hold out our Christian hope to others, we hold out the person of Jesus in gentleness just like him. It's an opportunity to explore him and to enter his story. Come hear this story. Come see what it's like to live in this story. When your story gets bigger, bigger than you, bigger than your family, bigger than Canada. The story just keeps getting bigger. So it's not abusive. It's an invitation. And any kind of urgency there is to believe it is with kindness. There's no harshness. And there's no returning harshness with harshness. Some of you have different temperaments in this room. Some of you love to argue. Dare I ask you to put up your hand if you're one of those people? The rest of you, like me, non-confrontational, don't like arguments, don't like when things get heated. But you know you have some people in your life who are very confrontational and they love to argue. And they love to argue about things like politics and religion, and it gets hot. And maybe you've had this in moments when you've been trying to share your faith, and all of a sudden somebody gets angry, or somebody becomes, they start to get mocking in their tone or in their words towards you. And the tendency is, as they go up, is to go up, right? But there's no room. Peter was writing to people saying, listen, there's going to be, there are people that are mocking you, that are people that are angry with you. They're slandering you. They're saying untrue things about you. Nothing will do but gentleness and kindness. Secondly, respect. Recognizing where people are at. Not everybody's ready to have a faith conversation. Some are, but they're not ready to have certain conversations within the faith conversation. Recognizing that there's been lots of people out there who've been hurt by people that have called themselves Christians. They've been hurt by the church. They look at the abuses that the church has done throughout history. And by the way, friends, I think you all know this, but there's no triumphal argument against that. There's no way out from under that except to admit that the church in history has done some horrible things, some ungodly, horrible things, and there's been abuse of power, and there's been things that have been done in the name of God, even in the name of Jesus, that are just wrong. We know they're wrong, and they're not consistent with the person of Jesus, and they're not consistent with the Word of God. Not everybody's ready to have a conversation because they've been hurt, but they still need hope. And something you can do in respect, you can ask questions when somebody disagrees with you. You could say, well, tell me about that. Help me understand your thought on that. And even if you disagree with respect. I heard something a number of years ago that says Christians are people who look to win people, not arguments. And so often, some of us who are more confrontational love to win. Now, I said I'm not a confrontational person, but when it comes to like intellectual conversations, I like to be right. I'm not going to lie. I like to have those, and I actually used to be, when I was much, much younger, I used to be a fairly arrogant person, and the way I had these conversations was very much, trying to be right. But listen, you can lose the argument and win the person. Did you know that? With your humility and your posture and your character, you might not know exactly what to say in response to something, but we're in the business of trying to win people with our love and graciousness, not arguments. Things like this, not interrupting somebody when they're talking. This actually drives me crazy. How many of you watch the news? How many of you? Yeah, I'm sorry that you do. And here's why. Because the people they get on these panels drives me nuts. Is anyone else driven insane by the people on the panels? And you know what? You know why it drives me crazy? They're constantly interrupting each other. They never allow somebody to finish their thought or their rebuttal before they're, right? It's all about trying to dominate. It's brutal. Friends, don't be one of those people. When you're having conversations and you're sharing, you're having conversations about faith or anything, don't be one of those people that interrupts. That's not gentleness. That's not respect. All right, I know I got to wrap up here. Finally, should always be nervous when a pastor says finally. You'd be like, oh, finally, 10 more minutes, thanks. The motive for sharing Christian faith. What is it, friends, when we share our faith, what is the underlying motivation? And this is why I said we had to add verse 18, which says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. What is this saying? This is saying Jesus had to come and die. The Son of God had to come, had to leave the glory of heaven, had to relinquish the throne, to come down in order to die to deal with our human sin. Do you have any idea how huge that is in the story? that even if it was just you, if you were the only person that ever lived, if you've sinned, nothing less than the death of the Son of God is going to redeem you. That's huge. It says he came the righteous for the unrighteous. The only righteous person that ever lived comes and suffers and gives himself to save the unrighteous, the ones who don't deserve it. And this is this concept, this Christian concept, and it's the heart of the gospel. It's called grace. And this is what it means, friends. You are not saved and rescued by God because you prayed a prayer, a sinner's prayer, if that's familiar to you. You didn't become a Christian, and you're not saved because you agreed with a certain statement of doctrines, though doctrine is important. I don't have time to talk about that. All right? But you're not saved because you intellectually agree with a bunch of statements, theological statements and doctrines. You're not saved because you just tried your best to love my neighbor as myself and love God with all my heart. You're not saved for any of those things other than that God looked upon you, desired to rescue you and have you in his family and chose you and adopted you. Go read the first chapter of Ephesians. Oh my gosh. Those verses 3-8, you'll have a nosebleed by the time you get through them. God has set his heart on you, and by grace he has pursued you. And you know what that means? That means that now, that when you're talking about with others, you don't have to be right. You're not trying to share your faith in order to be right, in order to convert. The Holy Spirit's the only one who can change people's hearts. You're underqualified for the job. I'm sorry. Your job, it's not to be right. We're not saved except that God set his heart on us and did everything to make us right with him and draw us close. And if that's the case, guess what? You cannot look down your nose at anybody. You know what the great thing about sin is? Bet you never heard a preacher say that before. The great thing about sin is it levels the playing field. The great thing about sin and grace is it levels that you and I are all equally lost and all equally saved in the grace of Jesus. So we can't look down our nose, and you can't look at somebody who's not doing certain things or not believing certain things or whatever. It transforms the way you treat people who don't believe what you believe because you realize, I don't have to be right. And it's not up to me to convert somebody. My motivation now to share my story and to put forth the person of Jesus as the hero of that story is just to say, look at what he's done for me. It's just about him and who he is and what he's done. So any conversation you're having, friend, just remember you don't need to be right. You don't need to win. And when you look at others, remember, you need the grace of God just as much as that other person needs the grace of God. Let that change you. Let that transform the way you see others, talk to others, speak of this hope that we have, which is the greatest hope in the world. Look at what the king did to serve you. Look at what he suffers for you. Look at him as the hero of the story, living ultimately to please his father and to do everything to get us back. And let that humble you into the dust. That's a great thing. The gospel does two things. It humbles you into the dust, and it lifts you to the heights at the same time. It humbles us to know, we, besides God's intervention, we're toast. But also, it lifts us up to know how much did he love us that he himself would come and bear it all to have us back.